count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together. We thank you for the time that we can have this evening in the study of thy word, not only increasing our academic knowledge, but the potentiality of our spiritual advance through its application in each of our lives. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, control our minds and understanding as we continue to learn from thy truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And last night we left off with point six. Under point five, you remember, we discussed the blackout of the soul tends to spread like a disease. We also found that, generally speaking, scar tissue is preceded by blackout. And I also gave you the various digressions or progressions, if you please, regarding reversionism. You have the principle of emotional revolt, which we dealt with some detail, and that's where the thinking part of the soul shuts down because it is being aggressively attacked by the emotion. And remember, it's a simple process. When emotion is in control, it's difficult to think. It's difficult to be rational. Emotional people are generally irrational. And I'm sure that every one of us here has experienced from time to time areas of emotion where, quite frankly, it was difficult to concentrate on anything. Our minds were concentrating more on something else. The loss of a loved one can cause that. That's a legitimate emotional response. A fight with someone, that is a verbal argument with a husband, a wife, a child. A wayward child. Your mind is distracted by virtue of the fact that you're thinking about where he or she happens to be at that present time. So there are many things that can cause us legitimate areas of emotional responses, but in every case, emotion dictates the result of which is the shutdown of our thinking. That is rational thinking, especially the application of doctrinal thinking. That's one of the last things we resort to. It's the first thing to go. Now, of course, often we revert back to our human instincts or human viewpoint, and it may be a reaction of anger, hostility, vindictiveness. You're trying to get even with the individual, revenge tactics, and the like. Whereas normally, under the filling of the Spirit, these would not be a part of our thinking. It would not be the first thing that we would opt for. And of course, since we as believers under the filling of the Spirit use the doctrinal rationales first, or at least we should, if we have knowledge of them, in no case will we ever revert back unless we get out of fellowship. We also found that momentum has stopped, and this is the one thing that most believers are not aware of because they're not even involved in any area of momentum. Recently, I heard someone rejoicing because their pastor taught the gospel all the time. Well, I wouldn't rejoice with that. I won't do it. I will intermingle principles of the gospel, but the gospel and its message is not going to cause you to grow. It may be a wonderful message for the unbeliever. When I sense that there are unbelievers in the audience, I will occasionally, more than likely, more than occasionally, drop a few thoughts, like 15 minutes of the gospel. But 45 minutes is spent in instructing Christians as to the Christian way of life. That's the important thing. Remember, this is God's classroom for God's people. This is not an evangelistic center. And as I've suggested repeatedly, too often, these men who are in the ministry and call pastors are not pastors at all. They have the gift of evangelism. And they should be doing that in an evangelistic effort, but not in the local church. And generally you'll find that these churches are huge. Why? Because there's no pressure. There's never a responsibility for you to live the Christian life. Recently someone approached me after a lesson and they said, "Frankly, I didn't like what I heard tonight, but I needed it." Well, evangelists don't do that. Evangelists make you smile. Well, I hardly make you smile. You either laugh or you're crying on the inside. Vocabulary storage and technical language eventually is destroyed. Your lack of ability to perceive and apply is also destroyed. You see, you're going through the process of self-destruction. The best illustration that I have heard, and one night I used as an illustration, and unfortunately the person that was sitting up front was an ex-military type, and I had a dummy grenade, and when I pulled the pin and let the go flying across the room, he hit the deck. The point was, I was trying to show that when believers go into reversionism, it's like pulling the grenade on self-fragmentation, and you begin to destroy yourself. That's the one thing, obviously, you don't want to do. Scar tissue also destroys norms and standards, even to the point when if you go into reverse process reversionism, you even go contrary to the norms and standards you may have held before you became a believer. You know, a lot of us have been taught proper things by our parents, and that makes up our norms. It makes up our standards located in our conscience. The conscience is the synodesis of the soul, Greek word for conscience, and the Greek word means the area of norms and standards. And whatever your worldview is, or your outlook in life, or your desire in life, that's what you generally pursue. This evening, I was watching the news, and there was a young lady at 29 that had determined while she was in high school that she was going to be a millionaire before she reached 30. She accomplished it. And she did so through strategic investing in the particular company that she happened to be working for. She was on the ground level when it first started, grassroots. And as the company continued, she invested more and more. The stock went up, it split, it went from $2 to $60, it split again, and she just kept buying up stock in that particular company that she was working in. She is now a millionaire at 29. Well, she utilized that which she had in her mind as a point of reference as well as a pursuit in life. If you don't have any pursuits in life, you're wandering about life aimlessly. Every Christian should have one primary pursuit. What saith the Lord with regard to my life? What is God's will for my life? Someone asked me that about 29 years ago, shortly after I got here. And he says, how can I know God's will for my life? And I said, do it. And he thought that was too simple. You have to determine, and each person has a specific will of God for their life principle. And that often goes along with what God has given to you as a spiritual gift. Remember, every believer possesses at least one spiritual gift. I know what mine is. There are a few here that I'm aware of because they're functioning in it. Some of the gifts, as you remember, will manifest themselves very early in the Christian life. Primarily, the gift of pastor-teacher. The reason I say that is because you cannot assume that every pastor-teacher that you're listening to is a mature believer. He may be advancing through the exercise of his own gift. That's the way it happens. But with the other than the pastor gift or the teacher gift, they have to be taught. And so as they are taught, their gift begins to emerge. You find that that is something that you not only have pleasure in, but God burdens you with. And for every category of gift there is, there are subcategories in those particular gifts for your particular area in life. An example being, let's go back to the pastor gift. The pastor teacher has a gift. The gift is teacher. He also has the gift of pastor, which means one who oversees the condition of the flock. It does not mean evangelist. That's the gift that's prior. The evangelist, as we've well seen, is a gregarious gift. It is an effervescent gift, very pleasing to the ear as well as to the sight. The individual has a tremendous ability to keep people's appeal and attraction, And then he drops the bomb, the gospel. And they get it. And they generally get hit right between the eyes. The pastor's gift is to teach and teach and teach and then study and study and study. And if he studies 5 hours, he teaches a half hour. If he studies 10 hours, see, you're getting the benefit of almost 40 years of study. So you're really getting what most will never get, because most pastors don't study. They get out of seminary and that's it. They're running around town, visiting this one, getting involved in this club, getting involved in that society, making sure that they have social impact. Again, someone asked me recently, what does the church do to have an outreach for individuals? The guy was shocked when I told him nothing. We do for our young people, but we don't go running around knocking on doors, house to house, and all that business. You want to do that on your own, that's fine. Just don't get us involved in it. We feel that people will be led here by the Spirit of God based on positive volition. And to prove that, you're here. And I'm sure no one invited you. As a matter of fact, we have people here that were told not to come here. And they're still here. That's the way it works. Matter of fact, I think we have more people that were told not to come here that are here than were told to come here and never showed up. If you're the same type as I am, when somebody says, don't go there, I'm going to go just to find out what's going on. One night a woman drove in here, and she saw all the cars coming in, and she was just curious. She says, what's going on here? Well, we're holding Bible classes. Oh, she says, I thought I was going to miss something. Well, you are. Of course, I guess the worst insult was when a woman drove in here and wanted a pizza. This is when this building and the other was the only one, and she thought it was a Pizza Hut. I says, no, we serve spiritual food here and not pizza or McDonald's. This is more like thick, juicy steaks, if you happen to like that. If you don't, whatever you like, put that in its place. Chopped liver, who cares? All right, also categorical storage and vocabulary storage is eventually destroyed so that you really end up with zero content in your soul. Now, the one safeguard, let me just say this so you understand it. If you reach maturity, there is no danger of your losing what you've received, because at that point, it is sealed. Now, you say, well, what happens when a mature believer gets out of fellowship? Well, the very fact that they reach maturity through a very rigorous program of advance, they're not easily gotten out of fellowship, number one. Number two, when they do get out, they are so severely disciplined that they get back in very quickly. And you'll note that in the case of David and some of the other Old Testament believers who were obviously mature believers, but in fact got severely disciplined. But you'll also note that when they got back in fellowship, everything they had before in the area of success and God's blessing in their life remained constant. It was still waiting for them. So there's no deterioration. Now, having said that, that's an incentive. If nothing else, if you want to get out of fellowship, reach maturity first. Otherwise, you'll deteriorate. And I told you, I've met people. As a matter of fact, we had a man here years ago who used to be a serious Bible student and teacher of the Word. He used to teach an adult class in another church. He started attending here with his wife, and one day he simply said to me, can I talk to you? And I did. I spoke with him, and he says, you know, everything you've been teaching, I used to teach. And so he says, but, well, he got involved in an adulterous situation and stayed prolonged in that adulterous situation for at least, I would say, 2-3 years. When he finally recovered, he said to me, I barely know I'm saved. Every principle of doctrine that I had learned, in fact taught, is gone. He was living proof. Now, I just used him as an illustration. I don't want to use you as an illustration. But be assured that if you go that route, you'll be the second illustration that I will use. I had a man actually leave the church and said, now you can use me as an illustration. I have. Of course, we were not sad that he left. The man was a troublemaker. And he said, now you can use me. I said, not only that, we can use your seat as well. I've been waiting. People waiting in the wings to have your seat. You say, didn't you go run after him and try to convince him to come back? Sure. All right, also on the launching pad, that's where you launch doctrine, the soul has been destroyed. As a matter of fact, the pad is gone. As you know, when you launch a rocket, you have a launching pad. In your soul, you have a launching pad. That's where you launch doctrinal principles throughout your life. And when you destroy the pad, as well as the doctrinal content, what have you got to launch? And all you're left with is the resources of your sin nature. Now, the sin nature has a phenomenal memory. And it can remember everything that you used to do before you began living the Christian way of life. And so what you do is simply go back to that. So if you ever see a believer that you once knew as a strong, advancing Christian who now acts like a non-believer, they didn't lose their salvation. They lost their doctrinal perspective and momentum. As you well know, momentum is extremely important in various areas of life, even in running. In running, you have a certain amount of momentum that's built up. And I can remember situations where I particularly wish I had just a little more momentum as far as running out of gas in my automobile. For instance, one time we were on our way back to Utah, and as we were coming up this long hill, my 52 DeSoto ran out of gas. And one of the reasons it ran out of gas is because we were on a road that wasn't on the map. We had an old map, and they had shifted, I believe, 89A and 89, and we were on the alternate. We were supposed to be on the main one, and we were supposed to hit Page, I think it was. We never saw it. We were too far west, and I ran out of gas. Now, I was about 10 feet from the crest of the hill. I walked up to the hill, and I looked down, and there was a service station at the bottom of the hill. Momentum was lost. So then I decided, being young and vigorous, that I was going to push the car in 30-degree below weather with my children and my wife, who, by the way, at that point were, well, they all had stomach flu. And you can imagine, Dad, you know, and so on. So now it gave me impetus to get out of the car. And I couldn't budge that vehicle. Lori didn't have it. She wasn't even born yet. All right. Yeah, Lori was in Mommy's tummy. Anyhow, finally, we decided to fall asleep. It was about 3 in the morning. And so we wrapped up in blankets. I was pastoring a church in Utah at the time. And my head was under the steering wheel. My wife thought she saw an automobile coming. And she says, here comes a car, dear. And I got up real fast. I smacked my eye on the steering wheel, and I had a mouse that you couldn't believe. That Sunday, I had to stand before the congregation and explain how I got this black eye. I don't think anybody believed my story. Do you believe my story? It was true. Finally, someone did come and just gave me a slight push, and off we went, and rolled into the service station, filled it up, and got home. Momentum. Is it important? Of course it is. In the Christian life, you stop, and it's very hard to get started again. See, momentum isn't something you just build overnight. It's like any habit. Any good habit is difficult to secure. And remember, any habit in life, all it takes is one stop. And if you can stop once, you can stop twice. Twice leads to 4, 4 to 8, 8 to 16, and it goes logarithmically right up the scale. It doubles each time. You stop, and you're going to be in trouble. A race runner, Paul uses that illustration for the Galatians. when he says, who did hinder you? The word for hinder is not really hinder. It means to break your stride as you're running a race. You ran well, he says. And why the translators translated it, what caused you to be distracted? It should have been, why did you break your stride? That's the etymology of that Greek word. And you know as well as I that if you are running a race and you break your stride, or if you slow down and start listening to the crowds. Yeah, I'm here. Here I am. Sure. And you know what happens, don't you? Somebody goes right by you. And that's exactly what happened with the Galatians. The Christian life went on, and they missed it. They went into legalism. They wanted to be put under the law, which they were never because they were Galatian Gentiles. But see, the legalizers from Jerusalem had convinced them that they had to be under the law to be good Christians. Well, you don't. They wanted their male circumcised. They wanted them to observe the holy days as well as the prohibitions of certain meats. And see, the Galatians love pork. So did many of the Jews, by the way. You ever wonder, incidentally, when our Lord cast the demons into the pigs? Think. What were Jews doing with pigs? They were eating them. That's what they were doing. They had acquired a taste for pork. Of course, it was forbidden under the law. Now, I personally don't like pork, and it isn't because of the law. I've dealt with them. The animal itself. They're filthy, smelly creatures, and every time I see a pork chop, all I see is the surrounding filth and smell. Sorry. You have things that you know by association. I have things that I know by association. You say, well, do you eat bologna? Yeah, all beef. No pork. Then, when I was in the service, they warned us about eating pork that wasn't well cooked, and they showed us pictures of what happens to people when they have trichinosis. And of course, every time I used to eat a pork chop, I used to look, you know, for days to see if this worm was growing under my arm. Of course, they showed us other pictures, didn't they, Jerry? You remember those ugly things? Oh, man. That was so that we wouldn't get involved in promiscuity. And some of those pictures, by the way, would cause you to, well, they're almost worse, almost as bad as that ugly commercial they have about nicotine. You know, the guys are chewing, and this guy's on a bronc, and he's got this stuff running down his face. Well, look, I don't chew. I don't like to be around people that do. But I've never seen anybody slobber this stuff and having it run all over themselves. And besides, if you want to chew, do it somewhere else. You know, a little pinch between your... And then when they smile, you feel tobacco and, you know, but not that business. And then that latest one, that's absurd, where they've got entrails and worms and people in the tub with a, come on, let's be practical. You know, you like to cough, smoke. All right. Point six, scar tissue of the soul is that spiritual malady of involvement in the cosmic system, eventuating in the most awful discipline from God. Seven, the Greek word for hardness is found in Mark 3, verse 5, and the text that we studied recently in Ephesians 4:18, it's the Greek word porosis, P-O-R-O-S-I-S. It literally means to petrify or to harden. Those of you that may be newcomers to the state, you should go up north and see the petrified forest. And it's amazing to see a tree that is totally stone. And you know it's a tree because you can see the rings of growth And of course, it's petrified now over a period of who knows how many thousands of years. Many of us have picked up pieces of petrified rock, wood up in our area, for example, north of Kingman. There's a lot of it on the top of the hill where the coyotes and rattlesnakes are. Point B. That was, by the way, that was all under point A the last three nights. The relationship between blackout of the soul and scar tissue is found in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. We cover that in detail. Which says in corrected translation, "Therefore, I communicate this, and because of the Lord, I insist that you no longer walk as Gentiles walk, in the vacuum of their mind, having become darkened in the way of their thinking," that is blackout of the soul, "having been alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of scar tissue of their soul." Point C, the divine mandate regarding scar tissue is found in 1 John 2, verse 15. Again, the corrected translation, the King James says, "Stop loving the world and the things of the world." It should be translated, "Stop loving the cosmic system or anything related to the cosmic system." If anyone keeps loving the cosmic system, the love of the Father is not in him. This, by the way, is an imperative, and therefore it is a mandate of Scripture. It's not a request on God's part. The person who ever said there are no commandments found in the New Testament was a fool. It's loaded with commandments. In matter of fact, far beyond 10 or 20 or 30, there are hundreds of commandments, of mandates. And every time you see the present, active, imperative, that means you're told to do it now. The active voice, the subject, produces the action of verb, namely you as the subject. The imperative mood is the mood of command, and therefore you are commanded to do it now. It's the same term that was used in the ancient world as a military command. And when you tell someone in the military to do something, he doesn't say, "Wait a minute. I'll be right with you." Point D, scar tissue of the soul is the enemy of evangelism. One, the unbeliever who functions inside the cosmic system hears the gospel, but eventually he rejects the gospel. And this is what is considered in Scripture the dog returning to his vomit. 2 Peter 2:22. This phenomena is the result of scar tissue. Remember, as you, as a non-believer, progressed, the longer you lived as a non-believer, the more scar tissue you built. Now remember, I've told you this repeatedly, I was almost 25 when I became a believer. I'd already spent 4 years in the Air Force, still had four to go, but nevertheless, when I got out, I was married, had a child, and still unsaved. Well, when I got saved, I didn't know that all scar tissue was removed at the moment of salvation, but that's exactly what happened. But then as a believer, not really understanding the Christian life, because of kindly folk that wouldn't actually tell me what the Christian life was all about. All they wanted me to do was give up my habits. You know, smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies. So I gave up all of that stuff. Matter of fact, I gave up more than they ever asked. I thought I was a real hotshot. I gave up television, newspapers, doing things on Sunday when no one was watching. You know, things like that. And boy, was I impressed with me. Well, that built more scar tissue, because legalism builds scar tissue. And by the time I found out about what the Christian life was about, I had a ton of scar tissue. But because I started a crash program in learning doctrine, I used to listen to 3 to 5 tapes a day. You know, bully for me. One star. I couldn't hear enough. And I grew and I grew and I grew. And then finally I realized I was beginning to soul breathe. Then it was easy for me to take in the word and study it properly. Up to that point, it was a struggle. And I was in the ministry. So you got two ways to go in the ministry. You can struggle your entire ministry and come up with from-the-heart messages, or you can study God's Word and really enjoy it. And wait with anticipation to be able to get up and say these things in front of a congregation, provided that members of that congregation are positive. By the way, if you want to get rid of me, just go negative. I'll be out of here in a New York minute. We have safeguards here. One, if I get out of line doctrinally, you can throw me out. Two, if you get out of line doctrinally, I can throw me out. I'll go elsewhere. That's simple enough. But as long as I have one person positive, I'll tell the rest of you to leave. I'd rather have one positive believer than 100 negative ones. Better yet, I'd rather have 100 positive believers than 10,000 negative ones. So the size of the church doesn't mean anything. It's how much positive volition is coming forth. And the one test, you see, to see whether you're positive enough is if you come to Bible class every night. I don't know why you would otherwise. What else would draw you here? My lovely comments? Certainly not. Unless you're a glutton for sarcasm. I have the gift of sarcasm, which is a part of my gift of pastor-teacher. Someone called it sanctified sarcasm. I go for that, since I have it. Point two, by the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the unbeliever is pulled out of the cosmic system for a moment. And the Lord says to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If he says yes, he is saved. If he says yes, all scar tissue is removed. If he says yes, he's immediately filled with the Spirit. That may be the last time. 5 minutes later, some good-hearted deacon may come up to him and say, you know, you have some habits that you have to give up. That's not the Christian way of life. Remember, anything a non-believer can do cannot be the Christian way of life. And non-believers can give up things. If they say no, they go right back into the cosmic system. That's their motivation. See, the sin nature wallers there. It loves it. It's compatible. It has an inclination toward the cosmic system. And when you're out of fellowship, your sin nature's in control, you feel comfortable in the cosmic system. Have you ever been somewhere where you walk in, you sit down, whether it be some kind of a get-together, a gathering, a party, whatever, and you feel uncomfortable? I remember my wife and I one time went to a party. We were invited, primarily unbelievers, I think probably all of them. The hostess invited us, we found out later, only as a matter of decency. We knocked on the door, and she opened the door, and to her surprise, we were there. And she says, I thought you'd be the last ones to come to this party. And I thought, uh-oh. So I looked at my wife, and I said, why? Now, the fact that they were having all kinds of drugs and things on the inside, and it didn't quite get to the point where they were throwing their keys into a fruit bowl. That's called swinging. Did I ever tell you how I found out about swinging? This gal came to me one day. She says, I'm not a part of this church. I'm Roman Catholic. But she says, I cannot go to my priest because he'll kill me. And so I said, what's your problem? She says, well, my husband and I are involved in swinging. Well, as naive as I was, and part of the way still am, I said, oh, now, you know, of course I had And I was thinking to myself, what kind of a strange Catholic church is this where she can't swing? So I says, well, tell me a little bit more. And finally, she did, and I was embarrassed. And the worst thing that could happen in these ventures is that you get the keys of your husband, because then you have to sleep with him that night. And if you get somebody else's keys, that's who you go home with, and then you come back after the adventure, and then you discuss. And the husband was saying, boy, this has really made our marriage. So she was under maximum guilt. So I tried to lead her to the Lord. That's all the answer was. I wasn't going to give her some clue as to how to stop swinging when I finally found out what it was. You know, and I was going, yes, yeah. I'm trying to be as, sure, yeah. And then when she said it, there must have been a kind of a look, you know, look on my face. But I tried to deal with it on the basis of what I knew, and that was she needed the gospel, and she got it. All right, so you say no back in the cosmic system. Now, because of the no, get this, more scar tissue is built. And each time the unbeliever says no to the gospel, the scar tissue is intensified. That is why it's so dangerous for unbelievers to keep saying no to the gospel. I might add, by the way, the first time I heard the gospel fully taught correctly, I was saved. I'd never heard it before. You say, you went 25 years without Christ, never hearing the gospel? Yeah, where were you raised? In Siberia? New York City. Never heard the gospel. So you don't know the advantage you have here. When my daughters went to school, they went to a school of roughly 1,000 or more. They found 3 believers in the entire school. Point 3, scar tissue of the soul is what motivated Judas in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. And in his case, after many opportunities to be saved, he finally, ultimately, committed suicide. You know what suicide, by the way, is? It's the maximum expression of arrogance. That's what it is. The maximum expression of arrogance. You say, well, these people are depressed, and they're this, and that. It's arrogance. The same thing with Skid Row inhabitants. Arrogance is what caused them to be there. I've done a lot of ministries in Skid Row areas, especially in the Bowery in New York City. And every person I talked to was there because of some form of arrogance. They wanted attention, they didn't get it, so they ended up bums. You know, arrogance is not what you might think it is. We often think of arrogance as being loud and boisterous and no. That can be confidence, you know. Not necessarily boisterous, but standing erect and speaking clearly and enunciate your words so that people will hear them instead of. That's just mousy. And a lot of mousy people are loaded with pride. By the way, that guy that I was telling you about earlier that left eventually, he was one of them. See, I'm still using him as an illustration. Point 4. Let me show you, by the way, back up a minute. Let me show you how arrogance is blind. We used to have a man that sat right there. Some of you remember him. I taught a lesson one night, and I looked right at him and pointed my finger at him. And said, with regard to arrogance and pride and the downfall. Right? Afterwards, I got the board of deacons together. That's when my office was still in the back, in the overflow room. And I said, I would like to speak to you. I says, the board has met and we're going to remove him from the congregation. That's how arrogant he was. Do you know what he thought? That we were going to take him on as a deacon. And instead, it was Operation Football. We booted him out. And he actually thanked us for a church that would take the stand, because he knew what he was when it was finally given to him, clearly. We just flat told him, and I had the board with me because I didn't want anyone to misunderstand what was happening, especially him. He couldn't go around telling stories to some of the people he was trying to get to. Churches are loaded with conspirators. But I'm warning you, I'll find you out. We have a system here of detectives that you would never, ever be able to know who they are and how wonderfully they work. It's all covert. You'd be looking at somebody and talking, and all of a sudden they're taking notes. They may have a recorder on them at the time. Not quite. Point four. Blackout of the soul and scar tissue of the soul combine to reject all forms of truth. You ever wonder, by the way, what the analogy of the vomit is in 2 Peter 2:22? Well, here it is. Are you ready for it? Socialism, communism, welfare state, redistribution of wealth, social equality, and being saved by anything except faith in Christ. That sound familiar? You say, well, that sounds like a place I know. The Brits really did it today. They banned all handguns. And you know why? Because one idiot went crazy and shot some children. Remember that incident in Scotland? Do you see how people who are sensible become incensed and insensible and stupid because of one particular situation? That's not rational. And eventually they might even go to their neighbors and say, by the way, we just want you to know that none of our families have the legal right to own a weapon. No, that's brilliant. Look, if nothing else, what country in the world would be stupid enough to try to take over the United States? When there are, get this now, when there are an average of 7 weapons per family in the United States. You say, well, I don't have any. Well, I have yours. That's quite a stat, isn't it? Now, I know most of you, and you take up the rest of the slack. Point five. Let's back up to social equality for just a minute. I can't let that one go by. You ever notice how the president and all the others who are related to the president, and even Mr. Clinton himself? Hey, I told you repeatedly, don't blame me, I didn't vote for her. Right? But you notice how they're always trying to make people equal with a stroke of a pen? You can't do that. You can't legislate equality. The Constitution does not afford anyone equality. That's ludicrous. The only way you can have equality in a nation, listen to me carefully, is to reduce everyone to the lowest common denominator. Which means if you have a person with an IQ of 150 and one with an IQ of 50, you'll make them equal. You bring them all down to what? 50. You cannot raise the 50 to 150. It's a mental impossibility. So every time you become sympathetic and smile because somebody with a stroke of the pen tried to make you equal with someone else, that's stupid. You can't do it. Now, I am short. There are some tall people here. All right. Wait in line. If we got to use a standard, it's got to be 5'2". Yeah, 5 foot. I forgot about Daphne. So now we're all walking on our knees. That's equality. Now we're all equal. What does the Constitution afford us? Equal opportunity. There's a vast difference between that and equality. That means regardless of your background, regardless of where you came from, regardless of the color of your skin, your religion, or otherwise, you have the same opportunity as your neighbor to advance. Just like I told you earlier, this 29-year-old woman, millionaire. I know 29-year-old women that aren't even employed and certainly are not millionaires. I saw one yesterday where a couple at 39 both retired as multi-millionaires. Isn't that nice? And here I am, 65. I wouldn't even consider retirement. I can't afford it. You say, what about Social Security? Please. The word even hurts me. One, social. Two, security. When the government offers me security, I am skeptical. Social equality can never happen. Can never happen. All right, now we can move on. How about redistribution of wealth? You know, take from the poor and take from the rich and give to the poor. That's Operation Robin Hood, by the way. And let us never forget that Robin Hood was no better than a stinking thief. He's always been glorified, mythically, of course. We don't know that there was a Robin of Locksley. Well, we know there must have been because Errol Flynn played him. Just like most people think that Charlton Heston is Moses. Do you ever see people, by the way, that are stereotyped? And then you see them in another role and you say, oh, you're not that person, you're so-and-so, you know. Our poor kids are going to be so confused. Batman has changed in the last 4 years. What a disguise, huh? So you'll never know who the real Batman is. What a fallacy. You can't redistribute wealth. Of course, the Democrats think you can. John 12:40.5, in going along with scar tissue. By the way, I just want to pause and say this. We don't really try to persuade anyone here politically, you understand. But if you're a liberal Democrat, go somewhere else. John 12:40 says, he has blinded their eyes, there's blackout of the soul. He has hardened their heart, scar tissue of the soul, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive by means of their mind and receive conversion, and I restore them. The reference here, of course, is to Israel as a previous client nation to God. It's interesting that having spoken of the British Isles or Great Britain, it used to be a client nation to God. In our history, from 1850 and following, they lost their client nation status. You can't believe how many thousands of missionaries were sent out from the British Isles to evangelize the world. Now look where they are. There's always a pattern when you reject God's word. And any nation that has ever rejected God's word does not stand, including Israel. You say, how close are we? Hold on. We are further in history in our decline from the Word of God than any other nation under heaven. Then why has God allowed us to continue? You want to know why? Because of you and me. There's still a small pocket of positive believers. So the next time somebody tries to sell you on the idea that politics is the salvation of our country, you know, you say, no, you're wrong. Bible doctrine is. You never thought you were so important, did you? What is that concept called in Scripture? The salt of the earth, yes. And what happens if the salt loses its savor? It's useless and worthless. How would you like to have whatever you like? And I don't like a lot of salt. Some foods have natural salt. But I like to add a little because it kind of, you know, it, right? If you can have it, that is. And you put a little bit of sodium chloride on it and you say to yourself, And you go, and it tastes like chalk. It's lost its savor. That's really not the thought there, though. What was salt used in the ancient world for? Preserving. What is the born-again believer that is positive to the Word of God? The preservative of that nation. So because of pockets, like this local assembly, and others throughout the country, this country has been preserved. So you play that part. Go home and pat yourself on the back. Look in the mirror and say, you're all right. If you want some self-esteem, if you need it, I'll try to do all that I can to destroy it, but try. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father, we're so grateful that you've given us your word and the fact that we can study it and understand it and apply it, and by that, an impact that we have upon our environment and the people around us. Dismiss us now with these thoughts in Christ's name. Amen.